Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Welcome to our midweek service. It is 6 o'clock p.m., Wednesday, October 9, Central Daylight Time, and it is time for our prayer meeting. You can participate in this meeting. If you have questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182. And we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call, please leave a message and we will get back with you as soon as we can. That number one more time is 615-974-1182. Well, we've been studying the book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, by A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagoner. And we're getting pretty well near the end here. We are at number 160 out of 180. And so let's go ahead and begin. Today's passage is entitled, Only the Ungodly Can Be Justified by Faith. And let me tell you who the author is. I don't have that written down for some reason. And I can't tell you. It's going to be either Jones or Wagner. Okay. Number 160. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. Now, that sounds backwards, doesn't it? I mean, aren't you supposed to work for your things? Otherwise, you're considered lazy, right? So, is that a good thing or a bad thing?
Depends on the work.
By the way, I just confirmed this passage is by A.T. Jones. Depends on the work, somebody says. Okay, so if it depends on the work, it depends on whether we're working for spiritual blessings or temporal blessings. If we're working for temporal blessings, we are expected to work for that. But if we're working for spiritual blessings, we are told in Romans 6, verse 23, let's see if I got that right. Romans chapter 6 tells us here, just out of curiosity. It says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So let's go ahead and look at this text. We haven't even got into A.T. Jones yet. This text says, now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace. Now, grace is a gift. Unmerited favor and power for obedience are the two main aspects of grace. So it's not counted as grace. In fact, we just read where it says it's death when we're working for righteousness. So it says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. In other words, when we work for our righteousness, then we can tell God that he owes it to us. But then it says, but it says it's not counted as grace. So our righteousness is a gift. It's grace, a power for obedience and unmerited favor, so that God gives us power to obey. We don't need to work for it. We just need to say thank you. And then it says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, and that's involved in saying thank you, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And that's from Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. Okay, let's get to A.T. Jones. It is quite easy for many to believe that they are ungodly, and even to acknowledge it. But for them to believe that God justifies them, that is too much. And the reason why they cannot believe that God justifies them is that they are so ungodly. If only they could find some good in themselves, or if they could straighten up and do better, they might have some courage to hope that God would justify them. Yes, they would justify themselves by works, and then profess to believe in justification by faith. Well, let's look at this paragraph for just a minute. If only they could find some good in themselves. Well, what is it that says everybody has good in them, we just need to find some way of getting it out? Isn't that called panentheism, that God is in everybody? Pantheism believes that everything is God. Panentheism, which is a branch of pantheism, believes that God is in everybody, whether they're good or bad or whatever, God is in them. And so that's what he's talking about here. If only they could find some good in themselves. And they can't. We cannot find any good in ourselves. If there's anything good about us, it's because God is there and he is dwelling in us and he is giving us that righteousness. He is doing that righteousness in our lives. And so it says, if only they could find some good in themselves, or if only they could straighten up and do better, they might have some courage to hope that God would justify them. Well, if we could straighten up and do better, then we are actually believing the old covenant, which was the people's promise to God that he would do what they said. And so let's take a look at this old covenant. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19 for just a moment. And see, you know, they had to believe that there was some sort of good in themselves because of the way they answer this question. Exodus chapter 19. And we'll look at this, what we call the Old Covenant. Chapter 19, let's start at verse 1 and just take a look. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim and were come into the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Well, what did he do to the Egyptians? Well, he drowned the army that was trying to capture them. He drowned them in the Red Sea. They're all gone, including the king of Egypt. And then he says, I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will pay close attention, that's what the word obey means, to pay close attention to my voice indeed, and his voice has inherent within it the power to create what it's saying, so it pays to pay attention to it. If you thou pay attention to my voice indeed and keep, that is, treasure my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now the covenant is God's promise. It's God's promise of righteousness. It's that grace that we were talking about earlier. So God's covenant is that he will give us his righteousness, and he will write it on our hearts and on our minds. And then it says in verse 6, Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. That doesn't mean that everybody in Israel would be a priest. What it means is that the whole nation of Israel would act as a priest to the other nations. And then verse 7, and Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So there's their answer. That's the old covenant. That's Israel promising to God to do what he says, as if they had the power to accomplish it, which they did not. What should they have done? They should have fallen on their faces before the Lord and said, oh, Lord, have mercy upon us, for we cannot do the things that you want us to do. We cannot do those things that you want to do in us. We pray, Father, that you will take us now and make us right with you and give us your righteousness. We cannot make a promise like this. And so that's the old covenant. And I mentioned the new covenant is God writing his laws on our hearts to number 160. In that third paragraph, it says, if only they could find some good in themselves, pantheism, or if only they could straighten up and do better, that's the old covenant, they might have some courage to hope that God would justify them. Yes, they would justify. By the word justify is a big word that means to make righteous. Okay? So the Lord would make them righteous. All right, so let's read that again. If only they could find some good in themselves, that we said pantheism, or if only they could straighten up and do better, that's the old covenant, they might have some courage to hope that God would make them righteous. Yes, they would justify themselves by works, and then they would make themselves righteous by just doing it. Just do it. They would make themselves righteous by works and then profess to believe in righteousness by faith. But that would only take away all ground for justification. For if a man can find good in himself, he has it already and does not need it from anywhere else. If he can straighten up and do better of himself, he does not need any justification from anywhere else. And Jesus came and he says, I came to heal the sick, not those who are well. And the Pharisees thought they were okay. And so, and Jesus was saying, I can't heal you. You've got problems, but you think you're fine. I can't heal you. I came here to heal those who are sick. And of course, if you're really sick, you know you're sick. And if you have self-righteousness, then you don't know that. All right, so if he can straighten up and do better of himself, he does not need any justification from anywhere else. It is therefore a contradiction in terms to say that I am so ungodly that I do not see how the Lord can justify me. For if I am not ungodly, I do not need to be made righteous. I am righteous. There is no halfway ground between godliness and ungodliness. But when a person sees himself so ungodly as to find that there is no possible ground of hope for justification, it is just there that faith comes in. Indeed, it is only there that faith can possibly come in. And I have said many times over the years, sometimes we just have to hit rock bottom before we are willing to see our helplessness and allow the Lord to do what he wants to do in us. And so, that paragraph again, but when a person sees himself so ungodly as to find there is no possible ground of hope for justification, in other words, he knows he's hopeless, it is just there that faith comes in. Indeed, it is only there that faith can possibly come in. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 6. So only the ungodly can be justified or made righteous by faith, and that is by believing God's word that has the power inherent within it to make us righteous. All right, number 161. Romans 4:23 to 25. And by the way, this is another passage by A.T. Jones, and it's entitled, When All Hope Is Gone, Then Faith Comes. And here's Romans 4:23-25. It was not written for his sake alone, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up our Lord from the dead, Jesus our Lord from the dead, and who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. Faith is dependence on the word of God only. There's no other way. We can't even add to it. We can't even help him boost us over the top. Faith is dependence on the word of God only. And that word has inherent within it the power to create what it says, so he doesn't need our help. And then it says, so long as there is any dependence on himself, so long as there is any conceivable ground of hope for any dependence upon anything in or about himself, there can be no faith, since faith is dependence on the word only. So, yes, we can believe that God's word has inherent the power within it to do what it says. And we can expect that his word has the power in it to do what it says. But do we depend on God's word that has the power in it to do what it says? Do we actually put our full weight on God's word? By the way, when we put our full weight on it, we take the risk of falling down. So if we're going to put our full weight on God's word, we better fully believe that God's word really does have the power in it to create what it says. Now, I have a story that I like to tell regarding this, and some of you may have heard this story before, and if so, I apologize. There's maybe somebody out there who has not heard it. We're at the Grand Canyon, and there's a man there with a long rope. It'd have to be at least 10 miles because it's stretching across the Grand Canyon. And he has this rope stretched across the Grand Canyon. And he has a wheelbarrow there. And there's a bunch of people. They've heard about what this man is going to try to do. He's going to try to walk across that rope all the way across 10 miles across the Grand Canyon. And so he's talking about this. And then he says, how many of you believe that I can do this? Whole bunch of hands go up. They believe that he can walk across that rope. And then he says, are you sure you believe that I can do this? Yes. Then how many of you are willing to get in this wheelbarrow and go with me? Nobody raised their hands. So this is what it means to depend upon God's word only. I don't know whether he actually tried to go across. That's not the point. The point is, yes, it's easy to say, I believe. It's not so easy to say, I believe, and I will get in that wheelbarrow, and I will depend upon God's word only to do what it says. That's a different idea. All right, second paragraph, number 161. But when every dependence on anything in or about himself is gone, in other words, we've lost our dependence on ourselves, and it is acknowledged to be gone, we're willing to admit it, when everything is against any hope of justification, then it is that throwing himself on the promise of God, upon the word only, hoping against hope, faith enters. And by faith he finds justification full and free, all ungodly though he be. Let's read that paragraph again. Very important. Think about the wheelbarrow and that rope stretched across the Grand Canyon. But when every dependence on anything in or about himself is gone, and it is acknowledged to be gone, when everything is against any hope of justification, then it is that throwing himself on the promise of God, upon the word only, hoping against hope, faith enters. And he's really believing in God's promise, isn't he? It's not complicated. And by faith, he finds justification full and free, all ungodly, though he be. Forever it stands written, to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Romans 4, verse 5. By the way, when God counts something, does he count something that does not exist? Of course not. And why would that be? There's a practical reason for that. When God speaks, his word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. So when he says, let there be light, the light is coming while he is saying it. And so when he counts something, then as he's counting it, if it's not there, it is there when he's done counting it. He has spoken it into existence. So God, in here it says, to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And that's from Romans 4, verse 5. So when God counts you to be righteous, you are righteous. Whether you know it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you want it or not, you are righteous. Then, when you believe God's word and willing to get in that wheelbarrow, if you will, and to move forward knowing that God is carrying you through and taking you through and holding you up, then though the experience of that righteousness which God has spoken to you will happen. Now, I like to think of the sick man at the pool of Bethesda. And maybe it would be a good idea to go through that story. Let's go to Mark. Wasn't planning to do this, so I may have to hunt this up a little bit. Let's go to John chapter 5, not Mark. John 5. Now, this is what we're talking about. God speaks his righteousness, his power into the person. And he is healed at that point. But the person has to make a decision whether he will believe God's word. So let's take a look. John 5, verse 1. Says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease that he had. Now, do you believe that? I see some heads shaking. And the reason why I believe that is because that angel was not one of God's angels. That angel was a demon, one of the devil's angels, because the pool of Bethesda was not a Hebrew temple, but a idol-worshipping temple, a pagan temple. And so, yes, Satan can do these things, and he's the one who makes people sick, and he can also make people unsick. And God does not make righteousness a matter of competition. It's not a case of the first one here gets it. Everyone gets it who believes. And so this is what Jesus is showing us here in this parable. So the pool of Bethesda is a pagan temple, and a demon would come down and trouble the water, and the first one in, the devil would take away the disease that he gave him. All right, and so that's what that's all about. Now let's look and see what Jesus does. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. That's a long time. 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." In other words, I have no hope. There's no hope for me to receive healing. Now, we're talking about healing of an impotent person. But when we're talking about righteousness, we're talking about healing of an unrighteous mind. And so it's healing either way, whether you're talking about righteousness or whether you're talking about impotency. It's still healing, and that's what Jesus is illustrating. So he answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." And so he has no hope. Verse 8, Jesus saith unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." When was he healed? As soon as Jesus said that. When Jesus said, "Let there be light," the light was coming. When Jesus said, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk," he was receiving the power to do that. Now, he may not have felt that power. He may have, he may not have. I'm not sure. But what he does is what's important here. It says, and immediately the man was made whole. That would be in his experience. He had already been given healing. Jesus had already spoken it to him. But when he believed, he was made whole in his experience. And then what did he do? He took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. And so immediately he took up his bed and walked. He believed God's word, and God's word was able to work in him. When we believe Jesus, then Jesus can dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what happened to this man. And that's the story about God's word and how it works, and how when we believe his word, how that works in us as well. All right, so let's go back to number 161 in paragraph 2 again with this in mind. But when every dependence on everything in or about himself is gone, the poor man, that was true, right? He was gone. Nobody had put him in the water. Every dependence on anything in or about himself is gone. And it is acknowledged to be gone. And he acknowledged it to Christ, didn't he? He said, "I've got nobody to do this. I can't get down there. I can't do it. There's no hope." Then it is that throwing himself on the promise of God, upon the word only, hoping against hope, faith enters. And by faith he finds justification, healing, full and free, though ungodly or withered he may be. Oh, brother and sister, if you can just understand this principle, say yes to God. Thank you. All he asks us to do is to say thank you for the gifts that he has given to us. And then God has permission to come in and make these things happen in our lives. The pool of Bethesda is a perfect example of this. All right, let's go on. The next paragraph says, "Forever it stands written, to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." We already talked about that. God doesn't count something that doesn't exist. He's creating it when he's counting it. And that was from Romans 4, verse 5. Then it says, "Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." And that's Romans 3, 22 and 25. So let's read this again. "Forever it stands written, to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." That's part of grace. That's the part that says unmerited favor. Our sins have been passed over, and then God has given us favorable status, and he's given us power for obedience. And that's what he did to that poor man in the pool of Bethesda. Going on, it says, this is what it is to exercise faith. That is, believing God's word and allowing it to work in our hearts and in our lives and in our experience. This is what it is to exercise faith. Are you exercising faith? For understanding how to exercise faith, this is the science of the gospel. So this is very, very important lesson to learn. Then he quotes from John 3:16-17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so you can see where it says in Romans 3:22-25, two paragraphs above, where it says God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. God will not condemn you ever. If anyone is going to be condemned, it is because they have condemned themselves through unbelief. They believe Satan rather than God. And so, in doing that, they condemn themselves. God doesn't need to condemn them. We do too good of a job ourselves to condemn ourselves. All right, let's go to number 162. This is a passage by E.J. Wagner this time. And the focus is changing just a little bit. It says the entire Bible is full of Christ. In 2 Timothy 3:16-17, it is quoted, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Then Dr. Wagner says this, the Bible was written for no other purpose than to show the way of life. It contains history and biography, but these are parts of the gospel message. Not one line is written except to reveal Christ. Whoever reads it for any other purpose than to find in it the way of salvation from sin reads it in vain. Studied in the light of Calvary, it is a delight, and things that would otherwise be obscure are made as clear as the noonday. We shall expect to find things we cannot understand, even as we cannot understand how the infinite God upholds the universe by the word of his power. We believe that which we cannot understand because God says so. Approaching the study of the Bible thus, we place ourselves where God can unfold and explain to us the mysteries of his word. By the way, it will take an eternity to do that. We will never come to an end of the understanding of God. He is eternal and beyond our comprehension. And so he shows us a little bit, a little at a time, so that we can keep growing and growing and learning and learning. So if we believe God's word now, he will give us more that we can believe later. And now let's see, I think we're the third paragraph. The Bible is the word of God, penned by holy men who wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This light came as revelation direct from heaven. In the Bible is the message of God's love for individual sinners. Christ is set forth as the power of God to the salvation of individuals. Well, lest there be any confusion, the Bible writers wrote in their own words, and they were moved by the Holy Spirit, the concepts to put down, but the Holy Spirit did not necessarily, I wouldn't say he never did, but did not necessarily dictate the exact words. And so when we talk about the Bible as the word of God, penned by holy men who wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, I'm reading here, that means that the Holy Spirit guided them in their writing, he impressed them in their writing, he inspired them in their writing, but he didn't dictate every word necessarily. All right, the Bible is the Word of God, penned by holy men who wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This light came as revelation direct from heaven. And notice it doesn't say the words necessarily came, but the light did, and God made sure that those words were not inconsistent with themselves or with anything else in the Bible. Then it says, in the Bible is the message of God's love for individual sinners. Christ is set forth as the power of God to the salvation of individuals. One line runs through the entire Bible. God's everlasting covenant, that is His promise to you and me, to write His laws on our hearts and on our minds if we just simply say thank you. Then He can have it work out in our daily lives, in our experience. But God's everlasting covenant has been given to everyone, creating righteousness in every person. Then it says, standing at the cross, one can see the working of God's eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus before time began. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. The history from paradise lost till paradise restored is set forth as in a panorama. The story of God's love can never be exhausted. It is as infinite as God Himself. So, we've been studying the 1888 message, and I fully believe that the 1888 message, from the beginning of the Old Testament all the way through the end of the New Testament, is the 1888 message. And we have understood many of the things in the Bible up until 1888, but there were some things that were left out. And God has revealed to us in the 1888 message the things that have been left out. And they're in the Bible. It's not like anything is as new so much. It's just new to us. And so we have a new understanding, a mature understanding of what the Bible is actually saying in the 1888 message. All right, so the story of God's love can never be exhausted. It is as infinite as God Himself. Number 163. When it is good news to know you do not belong to yourself. This is a passage by A.T. Jones, and we're quoting 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Do you not know that you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Consecration is simply the constant recognition of the fact that we are the Lord's and not our own. Let me read that again. Consecration is simply the constant recognition of the fact that we are the Lord's and not our own. He who learns that and lives in the constant recognition of it, he is consecrated. Nor is this a hard thing to do in itself. People make it hard for themselves by thinking it to be what it is not and trying to accomplish it in a way that is not the Lord's way. And in truth, going about it in another than the Lord's way, they cannot possibly do anything else than miss it. It is a fact, then, that we are the Lord's. Is it a fact, then, that we are the Lord's? Of course, for it is written, you were bought at a price. And the price is the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, 1 Peter 1:19. For He gave Himself for us, Titus 2:14. This price was paid. One died for all, 2 Corinthians 5:14. Having died for all, having given Himself for all, it is certainly a fact that all are His. Now, when it says that He died, if you look at the cross, if you pay attention to what's going on when Christ is at the cross, there are several things that Christ says. One of them is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Jesus says that because He cannot perceive the presence of the Father. And since Jesus was carrying all our sin, the Father could not reveal Himself to Christ for two reasons. Number one, if He did, the presence of God is a refining fire, and it will burn sin. It will destroy sin. And so that's one reason. Of course, God can hold that back anyway, even in his presence. But that's one technicality. But the real reason, the main reason that Jesus couldn't perceive the presence of the Father was that he was dying the second death. Now, remember I said there were two deaths that Christ died on the cross. The first death is our regular death. I mean, we go to sleep and then we get sick and we die. That's the first death, and we're resurrected from that at a later date. Jesus calls it a sleep, but he really admits that is death. And then the second death is that death that is total separation from the only source of the life of life in the universe. Jesus had to die that death. And if we reject Jesus, we reject the Godhead, we're rejecting the only source of life, die what we call the second death. We die the death of eternal death that there is no resurrection from, because we have set aside the only source of righteousness in the universe. And so Jesus was dying that death. And, of course, he's talking about the price that was paid. So Jesus, on the cross, first dies a second death. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus has to die that death believing that he will never be resurrected again. He died thinking he was a lost person, but he still held on to his faith in the Father, for later on he died the first death. We call it the first death because we usually die that, then we're resurrected, and if we're going to die the second death, then we die that after that, so that would be the second death. That's why it's called that. And so Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, dying the second death? And then he says, nevertheless, in thy hands I commit my spirit. And then it says that he gave up the ghost, that he died the first death, that physical death. And so Jesus died thinking he was a lost man. And when he was resurrected, he said to Mary, don't hold me. I have to go to my Father in heaven to see if he accepts the sacrifice. And so he's not even sure then that the sacrifice is accepted. And so he died the second death, eternal death. He was willing to give up the hope of his own eternal life because he did not want to live an eternity without you or me. So he gave up the hope of his own eternal life, that we might have his eternal life, that we might have his righteousness, that we might have his salvation. And that's the price that was paid. So let's read this again. And let's start with the third paragraph. Is it a fact then that we are the Lord's? Of course, for it is written, you were bought at a price, and the price is the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:19. For he gave himself for us. Titus 2:14. This price, that is, his eternal life, was paid. One died for all, 2 Corinthians 5:14. Having died for all, having given himself for all, it is certainly a fact that all are his. He not only gave himself for us, but for all there is of us, yes, even for our sins. For again it is written that he gave himself for our sins. And he did it that he might deliver us from this present evil age, Galatians 1:4, that he might purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works, Titus 2:14, that he might present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, Jude 24. In one word, that he might bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18. God so loved us that he wants to save us, but he cannot save us in our sins. He will save from our sins. And as our whole self is sin and sin only, in order to get us, in order to buy us, he had to buy our sins also. Oh, think about this, dear friend. What price did God pay to take away our sin? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, who gave himself to the human race to become a human being for all eternity, one of us, never to be the same again. And as our representative, he took upon himself all our sins nailed him to the cross. He took upon himself all our sins and the penalty for those sins, as if he were the one that carried out all that sin. And he even gave up the hope of his own eternal life, his very existence, that we might have his eternal life, that we might have his righteousness, that we might have his salvation. Oh, Father, thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are sinners, nothing but sin. And so we pray that Jesus will dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, beating down and pummeling into submission without mercy all of the cravings of our fallen, sinful human flesh, that our lives might honor you and glorify you before a watching universe, and vindicate you before your accusers who claim that it is impossible to keep your law. Oh, Father, it is possible to keep your law if Jesus is dwelling in us and doing his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. This, Father, we give you permission to do, pleading with you to accomplish this in us. Thank you, Father, for the gift of righteousness and salvation and eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.